Love, time, death. So began one of the monologues in a movie called Collateral Beauty. Love, time, death. These three abstractions connect every single human being on earth. Everything that we covet, everything that we fear not having, everything that we ultimately end up buying, is because at the end of the day, we long for love, we wish we had more time, and we fear death. Love, time, death. Let's begin there. End quote. And that is where we will begin. Our text very much has this these concepts before us in much more concrete forms as Christ begins this particular discussion with the Sadducees. And so the first thing I want us to see is giving sons for a name. Giving sons for a name. See, in today's encounter, Jesus is approached by the Sadducees. Maybe you know them. Maybe you don't. I don't know about what kind of Sunday school life you may have or background you may have come from. But when I was in Sunday school as a kid, they had all kinds of neat sayings to help us remember who the Sadducees and the Pharisees were. Maybe you remember them. The Pharisees were legalists who made rules they didn't keep. And that's why they were not fair, you see. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And that is why they were so sad, you see. And as corny as that is, I remember it now as a 46-year-old man. That might not explain the whole of it, but it does get to the heart of who the Sadducees were pretty well, even as we see in our text. They were those who did not believe in the resurrection. We don't have a lot of information about the Sadducees because they pretty much faded out after the time of Christ, and especially after the destruction of the temple. But they were very much the opposite of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were kind of elders of the people. The people looked to them, respected them. They were keepers and also speakers of the law and the oral tradition. Whereas the Sadducees were more tied to the temple precinct. They were clerics and they were elite as far as they were rich and powerful. And because they were tied to the temple, they had an in with the Levites, as well as they had an in with Rome, who you needed to keep on good terms in order for temple operations to keep moving like you'd like them to. So they weren't real popular with the people, but they were respected in the sense that they seemed to take very seriously the law of God. They believed and kept very strictly the written Torah. And for them, which meant the first five books of our Bible. Whereas the Pharisees not only considered the Torah, but they considered the writings as well as the prophets. And on top of that, they considered the oral Torah, what we would see in things like the Mishnah and so forth and the Talmud that would come out from the reading and interpretation of the law. And because of that, there were some quite striking theological differences. So, for instance, the Pharisees believed in things like the sovereignty of God, whereas the Sadducees were very much saying everything was dependent wholly on the free agency or the free will of man. Pharisees believed in things like angels and demons, the supernatural realm where there were other beings, and the Sadducees did not. The Pharisees believed, as we see in our text, in a resurrection. Whereas the Sadducees believed in no resurrection from the dead at all. And not just that, it was just simply the fact that this existence was all there was. You live and you die and you kind of go back to darkness. There is nothing else beyond this life. So they come with a question that really gets to the heart of their disagreements concerning their public persona with these other religious leaders. And they're hoping, whether to trap or humiliate Jesus or to have Jesus perhaps side with them, though I think they know that that's fairly doubtful. And they come with a question that is based on the Torah. They consider this text in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that we read this morning, and they talk about, you know, this problem of one bride and seven brothers. The Levirate law was very simple, as we read this morning. If you have a brother and he has a bride and you die before you can bear a son who will continue your name on in Israel, that will also continue your inheritance in the land, that your brother was obligated to take your wife as his own and to then give her a child, a son, so that he would partake of your portion in the land, your inheritance, and would continue your name in perpetuity in the land. Very strange for us, obviously, but we see this work out in the Old Testament several times. The book of Ruth is pretty famous for this very story, right? Boaz is in obedience to this law when he takes Ruth as his bride and gives to her a son from whom we know comes our very Lord's line. But not only that story in the line of our king, but the story of Tamar and the famous situation with Onan when he decided he was not interested in giving a brother his brother a son. And that becomes a big problem for their father, Judah, if you remember the story in Genesis. If not, today is not the day for that interesting story. But you'll notice, above all, the key was that they were to do this so that someone's name would not be erased, so that they could live, if you will, through their sons. And so for the Sadducees, that was all that was needed in one sense. Or not all that was needed, but that was all that you had. If you were going to continue living in the world after death, it was through the continuance of your name and kind of God keeping his promise that way, if you will. That was all the resurrection you're going to get. Your kids bearing your name, keeping your inheritance, and so forth. And so they tell this story concerning this one wife whose husband dies, and she marries a brother and he dies, and she marries the third brother and he dies, and by this time, you know, the fourth brother's like, oh man, this does not seem promising for my health. It goes on to you know, the fullness of the story, seven of them, trying to make it as ridiculous as possible. And then, you know, the conclusion is, okay, so she's had seven husbands, no kids, so no one has a special claim on her. They all show up in the resurrection. Who's married to her? You know, how embarrassing is that going to be when they get there and all the brothers are like, no, she's my wife. And so they think, by showing this story and the silliness of the future that it creates, shows the silliness of the resurrection altogether. That by keeping God's law, the Torah, and continuing in levirate marriage, giving your brother a son if you can, if the resurrection is true, it would require the law to look foolish at the end of it all. Look what you've created now, a wife with seven husbands. It is interesting that so many of the other religions are okay with a husband ending up in heaven with many, many wives, but no religion is okay with a wife ending up with, you know, many, many husbands. Not even Jesus is okay with it, according to this text. You'll notice that they show, even in their language, that they really do believe that sons given to the wife are to be for her a means of preservation, or if you will, that was all the resurrection she's going to get. She, you know, the language that they use when they bring up the question, they said that they're to take a widow to raise up offspring for his brother, or to raise up a son for his brother. And then they use the same language in the resurrection when they raise up or they rise again. For them, again, having the son is their resurrection. This life is all that there is. And so they really feel that in this question before Jesus, they've given him something that will at least make him look foolish if he tries to defend the resurrection, or maybe, you know, put in such a way we'll have him deny what the Pharisees all hold, the resurrection from the dead. Well, let us see then how Christ responds, and I want to look at it in under this title, Giving in Marriage No More. So if sons are given for a name, Jesus responds by talking about the difference between this age and the age that is coming, or that age. And he begins by telling there is giving in marriage no more. He begins with a negative argument. The levirate marriage, you'll see, specifically deals with marriage and a need for a child when someone dies. But in the age to come, there is no marriage or giving in marriage. And the problem, or the levirate problem, goes away because no one dies there. And so the problem that was created by death doesn't even exist there. But it's more than that. I mean, why does Jesus use this specific language? You'll notice he says, there is no marriage and there is no giving in marriage. Or maybe this way, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say they're not married when they get there, only one of them is married. He instead builds into his argument that a wedding would be necessary, that there's no man getting married and there's no woman being given in marriage when you get there. That a ceremony, if marriage continues in the afterlife, a ceremony would be needed. And why would it be needed? Because marriage ends at death. It's till death do you part. Even the Levirate law had this built into it, right? You die, your brother is allowed to marry your wife. Why? Because she's not your wife anymore. You have died, and that covenant of marriage ended at death. And so it's perfectly legal to get married again. But if you show up in heaven after everyone is dead, no one's married, and therefore if marriage is going to continue, someone's going to have to preside over the ceremony, so to speak. Well, why does that matter? The very Levirate law, again, has this built into its premise. And while Jesus is speaking it, he's saying, you clearly don't understand the scriptures, because the scripture that you're using says or has built right into it that marriage is annulled at the time of death. So this idea that they all wake up in heaven wondering who's married to who doesn't perpetuate into the afterlife. But even more than that, not only is she not bound to any of them, since the covenant of marriage ended at death, he goes on to say that in that age, there is no marriage, and there is no giving in marriage. That institution doesn't continue. And of course, for us, of course, depending on what your marriage is like, that either comes as really happy news or it comes as a great disappointment. I know of many people, one of my good friends in seminary, after being taught this text in our class in the Gospels, I remember right when the class was over, he walked out and he said, I just don't believe that's interpreted right. I'm quite confident I'm still going to be married to my wife in heaven because, you know, how could my happiness continue? Why would God want to take away something so wonderful in, you know, this time of eternity when everything's supposed to get better? Even though the text seems pretty clear that is not going to happen. You know, you, as much as you may love your spouse, and you will love them no less than, I guarantee that, you will love them all the more. And yet, what you know of now in marriage will not exist in its current form in that age. And part of what will be avoided because of that is situations like this one in this text. You know, if you know some of you had a former spouse and they passed and you got remarried, you know, that's not going to cause a problem when you get there as far as choosing between the two of them and so forth. But God, of course, in the resurrection, isn't going to give us a worse existence than this one. And so for all the fears we may have about, well, what will be, you know, if marriage is one of the great joys in your life, and it does bring many joys, children, and you know, companionship and love, and obviously, you know, the physical aspects of marriage. It's not as if when you get to heaven, it'll be like, well, it's a shame. All of those things are gone, and this is all we got in return. That God himself lets us know that marriage in its best form is based on a picture that it didn't create. It's not like God looked at marriage and said, that's a great picture that I would like to use concerning me and my church. He gave us marriage so that we would understand the relationship of love between God and his people. Even the physical union, Paul makes known, is something that God has given in order that we might know the ecstatic nature, the glorious nature of the union and communion we will have with God in the resurrection. That nothing will be missed in that regard. We will only be looking or experiencing something all the better. Jesus also says, as he closes this section, saying not only you will not be married or given in marriage, he says you will be like the angels. He only means this, you will be like the angels in this one respect. You will not die. And therefore, again, this problem that is created that necessitates levirate marriage will not be a part of your existence. Well, if that's his negative argument, the last thing I want us to see is his positive argument. And that is giving a son for a better name. As we've already mentioned, the view at this time of the Sadducees is that there is no afterlife at all. While the Pharisees had taught very vigorously that there was a resurrection, and in the mind of the Pharisees, it had been taught in these categories, that there was a waiting place, a holding place, that was going by the name at this time of Sheol, or what is also known as Hades in the Old Testament, where the spirits of the just would live, and then there would be another time when God would resurrect them into creation life. They would have a bodily resurrection, very similar to what we hold as the church. And so you'll notice when Jesus makes his argument here, he doesn't set forth a whole theology of the resurrection. If you want to understand the resurrection in totality, this is not the text to go to understand the fullness of the resurrection, but it does give us hints towards what is coming forward. And so the first thing he says is that God says concerning the patriarchs that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And while that doesn't seem like much of an argument, you'll notice he's reading Exodus 3. He's going back to the Torah, the book that they say they hold rigorously to. And he says, God said in the present tense, after all of those patriarchs were gone, he said as he was speaking to Moses and the nation of Israel, I am presently and currently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That it would be silly for this God to broadcast his relationship to these people whose existence was no more and didn't matter, and not only broadcast it, but then base much of what he was about to do for the nation on people who no longer existed. And so he says, without answering all of the questions concerning the resurrection, that when God was speaking to Moses, that in some fashion Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still existed, that they still had some relationship to the God of Israel. And if that first part's true, then the whole theology of the Sadducees is untrue, and Jesus doesn't go on to then talk about the fullness of resurrection theology, that even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are present, that they do need to receive resurrection bodies and so forth. He doesn't do, all he wants to say is, they exist, therefore your theology is wrong, that you need to start looking for a new way of seeing things. But you'll notice he doesn't just say that God says, I am the God, I am currently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He quotes that whole section, and part of that is that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he's the God that has given himself as a possession to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was that possession, that promise, that he would be their God, that they would, in one sense, have ownership over them, like he had ownership, like he had ownership over them, that there was this mutual binding together, that was just as important as the fact that they currently existed. In fact, it was that binding, what we call the covenant, where God said, I'm going to be your God. I give myself to you as your God. And you are going to be my people. I'm taking you as mine. We have this relationship, this covenantal relationship. It was that relationship that really drove what God was going after in Exodus chapter 3. It's this text, you'll remember, that comes to us on the heels of God's people. It says they were being fruitful and they multiplied. But instead of filling the earth and subduing it, it said that the Pharaoh put them under rigorous labor, and they worked, and they were slaves, and they didn't live in the land, and they cried out to the God of Israel to deliver them. So they're crying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're asking that he do something for them in this present moment. And God comes to them. And he says, I remember the promises I made to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because of that, he says, I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land with which you lived as sojourners, the land that they lived in as sojourners. And therefore I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. And I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. You'll notice that in this chapter that Jesus is quoting, God acts to save his people through this mighty action of deliverance, what we call the Exodus, based on his obligation to these forefathers that he made promises to. And in this way, you'll notice God's relationship to his people is quite different than our marriage relationship. He first said, don't you see, the covenant of marriage is annulled at death. But my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they died, it does not end my faithfulness to them from this point forward. I am still going to deliver my people because of what I said and how I bound myself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And therefore, I will deliver you this day. Jesus is basing this argument on the same principle he just based the other argument on. He says, you don't get it. You don't understand the scriptures, number one. Marriage is annulled at death. And you don't understand the power of God. That God's covenant and promise, God's marriage to his people, does not terminate with death. But his faithfulness continues even beyond the grave to his people. And if God delivers Israel based on what he owed Abraham, then surely God will pay Abraham what he owes him as well. Which according to Scripture was God told him he was going to possess the whole of that land, that he was going to live in it. The New Testament makes plain that Abraham, the reason he was willing to live in tents is because he knew that God had promised him a city whose builder and maker was God. He wasn't content to live in tents because he didn't care about owning property. He was willing to live in tents because he knew that God said, I'm going to give you a real and a lasting piece of property, a city that I will make for you and you will dwell within it. According to Paul, that promise was the whole world itself. So consider this as we look at this text this morning. Because the marriage covenant ended with death, God did provide a way to keep someone's name through their sons born on this earth, through their wife. But because his covenant to his people is made by him, the living Lord, it never ends, not even at death. And so he sends his son in order to give us a true and a lasting name. He gave this temporary provision in Moses so that people's names wouldn't be erased. But he gives his own son, very plainly in the New Testament, so our names won't only not be erased in this world and in this life, but they'll never be erased even in the history of the new creation, that we will know by name Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you will be known by name by your heavenly Father. How does he do this? And that is what is so amazing about this text. Jesus is proving all of this prior to his own death and resurrection. He's saying, don't you see? God keeps his covenant. Why did he deliver them in the Exodus? Because he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And little do they know that that promise that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob is going to be kept fully when Jesus makes his way to the cross and dies there a sinner's death, in order that there will never be a day that God has to look at you and not count you as worthy or consider you as a member of his family. Not only does he die, he rises again as a surety and a guarantee that we will rise with him in newness of life. Because of his death and resurrection, we can know for certain our names will never be blotted out. That's what the book of Revelation tells us time and time again. It's what the prophets told us. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give you in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. If you can try to keep this all in your head, what we've discussed this morning, There's this thing about having a son so your name continues in Israel. What happens if by the will of God, you're a eunuch, you can never get married, and you don't have sons? Well, what happens to your name? It vanishes. It's gone. There is no remembrance of you. And God and the prophets looks at the eunuchs and he says, don't worry, there's coming a day that I'm going to do something for you, that I'm going to act in such a way that you will be delivered, that your name will be great. I'll give you a name so good, it's better than sons and daughters. It's better than offspring. It's a name that is given in the resurrection that will never be blotted out, because it will never cease. It will never be cut off from the world through death like everything else is. And in this way, you'll notice Jesus is saying God's word and his power are kept. They're kept by this man standing before them giving this answer, who will die and rise and step forth in a new body and ultimately step into a new world in his ascension. And this one promises to grant life to all of Abraham's children forever and to give them a name that is eternal. I mean, if the Exodus shows that God is a promise-keeping God, what does the cross show? What does the resurrection guarantee? That's the question as we close this morning. That there is a love that God has for his people, as blissful as your marriage may be, that goes far beyond any love that you have ever experienced. A love so great that he will give his son in order to give you a name. A love that is so strong and so powerful that even the worst enemy in this life, death itself, cannot extinguish his love and faithfulness. That the deathbed does not terminate God's goodness to us. I mean, think of everything else in this life, all that we're trying to do, you know, even as you consider that opening quote about love, time, and death. We really are in this kind of, you know, this constant battle of holding on to things and making sure to keep things together, and yet they're always slipping out of grasp slowly, or they're always just deteriorating, our own bodies included. That we keep busy to avoid the fact that all of us are coming to an end. And we do so much of our fighting and our scurrying and our worrying in order to preserve things in this life, even in order to preserve our very life. And God says that greatest enemy, the one thing you can't conquer and everyone is going to face and no one is going to side of things, even that event does not separate you from my love, and it doesn't separate you from my promises. And if that's true, that means no event that you're experiencing separates you from his love or from his promises. I think it's easy for us to think, well, that's good. He's the God of the resurrection. But he's also, you know, the God of your audit or the God of your marital problem, the God who is there faithful in the midst of a bad diagnosis or in the midst of a loss of job. He's the God that is always faithful to his promises, even when the enemies of this age, the world, the flesh, and the devil, show themselves to seemingly be victorious in our lives. That there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Not even you. Which is, I think, oftentimes the most haunting reality, which is why we like to blame everyone else. We've got to get the thoughts out of our own head and get them, if you will, out on paper. If God gives me what I deserve, that's going to be horrible. So you know what I will never do? I'll never think about what I've done wrong or what I deserve or how bad I am to the people around me. I will just blame shift as quickly as I can. And even in the midst of your ugliness, God's faithfulness is not undone. God's covenant is not ended. It is not dependent on your faithfulness and your promise. It's dependent upon him. And we have seen that his promises are all yes and amen in Christ, because we've seen this Jesus walk out of the grave alive. And that is God's promise to you, that all who are hidden in him will have that same fate. A resurrection that knows no end. A love of God that goes beyond the grave. and the promise of a name that will never be blotted out. A name that sounds very similar to the name of Jesus, because when you see him, you will be like him, for you'll see him as he is.